Father, we ask that you would help us to worship you continually. And we pray now as we open your word that you would help us to be careful with it, that we would not just study it, but that we would be transformed by it. We give you the authority in our lives now to change us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would speak very clearly. We pray for your church across the globe, for those who are persecuted and serving you in danger. We ask that you would give strength to those who need it, for those who are tired. We ask that you would give strength. We pray for the families represented in this room. We ask that you would bring the truths that we hear today home with us. We bend the knee to you. We give you authority now to speak to us. Holy Spirit, be our instructor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. Well, we are in Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis 37. And we have arrived. We're here. Get comfortable talking about Jacob, because we're going to be speaking about Jacob for quite a while now. Excuse me, Jacob. We're done with Jacob. Joseph. Joseph. Get comfortable with Joseph, because here we are. We've arrived. Genesis chapter 37. For those that are just joining us today, we have been working through Genesis little by little, carefully squeezing as much as the Holy Spirit would allow us to in the text. So let's do that today. Genesis 37 starts off, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. So first of all, this passage is set in contrast to which passage? The one from the last chapter, chapter 36. These are the generations of Esau. And then we have a tangled mess in chapter 36. Now in 37, it's very simple. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. So Joseph was a shepherd. Or at least this is what the passage begins by telling us. And then it says he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. What does that mean? He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. They were his companions. They were his friends. These are the ones that he hung out with. Or at least that's what we're led to believe at the beginning of this passage. But that question, why is that here, is an important one. And we should let it rest in our minds for a while, okay? Because I think the rest of the passage will bear light upon that question. And there's lots of questions that we're going to raise today, as usual. Why Bilhah and Zilpah? Good question. Let's continue. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. What? Squealer. Squealer. That's what Steve says. He brings a bad report. What is a bad report? Is everybody with me? This is going to be really interesting, I promise. A bad report. It's kind of like the idea of a misinformation, or he made them look bad. He made them look bad. So put that in your mind. Why does the author say he made them look bad? Joseph made his brothers look bad. Which brothers do you think? I think, as we will see, it may be referring to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. His brothers were made to look bad by Joseph. Let's continue. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. That begs the question, well, if he was raised with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, weren't they the sons of his old age as well? We have a classic case of favoritism going on straight up. Jacob is playing favorites. Where have we seen that before? This is something that runs deep in the veins of this family, isn't it? Well, he's my favorite. Well, he's my favorite. Well, he's my favorite. Well, he's going to get my blessing. No, I want you to give your blessing to him. And we have favorites all along throughout this family lineage. I'm tired of it. And we should be tired of it as well. What do you mean Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons? Because he was the son of his old age, but you just said he wasn't the son of his old age because there's other sons that were during the raising of him. What's this about? And he made him a robe of many colors. This actually doesn't necessarily mean it was a colorful robe. Okay, let's just clear this up right now. The Greek doesn't say many colors. It says a robe that was long-sleeved, down to his wrists. And then there's a Latin version of this, which is a long time after the original, that says many colors. But the Greek says long-sleeve robe. And there's another variant that we find, the Hebrew says long-sleeved. Then the Greek text, which is we don't need to get into this, but it is another translation of the Hebrew text, says that it is a varied tunic, which does not mean that it's varied colored. It's varied as in it's different than his brother's tunic. There was a specific tunic for Joseph, something that when his brothers saw it, they would say, yeah, that's made with love. And Jacob made that for this boy. What about my tunic? What about mine? It wasn't very varied colorful. It was different. It was unique. It was probably more expensive. And it was probably a robe of honor. Maybe it was a royal color. His brothers hated him. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. They hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Which brothers? I think the sons of Zilpah and Bilhah. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. This is very interesting, because in verse 5, when it says they hated him even more, it's a play on the name Joseph. Do you remember what Joseph means? Do you remember? Joseph. And he added another, Joseph. So what is being said here in verse 5, it's a very confusing and messed up way of saying what is said here, but the author goes out of his way to put this play on words in here. It says, and Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they Josephed to his hate, to their hatred of him, even more. They added hate to the hate that they had it. So Joseph he emanates an adding of hatred from his brothers. They hated him. And just because he's Joseph, they hated him. They Josephed their hatred. That's what's being said. He has a dream. And he tells his brothers. Why, Joseph, do you tell your brothers about your dream? It's a good question, isn't it? Probably as you've read this privately, which all of you have, correct? You've asked that question. Why did he tell his brothers his dream? Well, let's read. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field." Pause. Joseph was what? He was binding sheaves in his dream, but what does he do? He's a shepherd. The first part of the passage tells us he's a shepherd. So he has a dream about farming. "I had a dream. We were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." It's a neat dream. How do you think the brothers will respond? Verse 8, his brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him. They Josephed their hate towards him again for his dreams and for his words. They added to their hatred for Joseph more and more. He tells them this dream. By the way, what does the dream mean? Students of the Word, what does the dream mean? Look at your Bibles. What does the dream mean? Did you see what the dream was and what the text says? "Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." What does that mean? The answer is, hey, students, we don't jump to conclusions here. There is no answer to that question until you get to the very next verse. What does it mean to say one sheaf rose and the others bowed down to it? Does that mean that Joseph was the head of something? It doesn't tell us that. We only come to that conclusion, and we jump to that conclusion because we want to come to that conclusion, because the brothers say, "Hey, wait a minute. You're going to rule over us? I don't think so. You're going to reign over us? No." So where does the interpretation come from for the dream? From the brothers. Joseph doesn't give them the interpretation. The brothers interpret it. They interpret it and in turn are mad. He tells them a dream and they're mad because of the way they perceive the dream. Do you see? It's very important to make that distinction. Joseph does not interpret the dream. And that'll get more important as we go. So they Josephed him, adding to their hatred more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 9, Joseph just causes people to hate him. "Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold,'" hey, Joseph, get a clue. What are you doing telling your brothers again? "'Behold, I have another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me.' But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him." Wait. Blank slate now. Blank slate. No biblical knowledge at all. Someone comes to you and says, I had this dream, and there were stars bowing down to me. And there were the sun and the moon were bowing down to me. What would you jump to? What conclusion would you jump to? You're going to reign? You're going to be in charge? You're going to be a king? What does his father jump to? He rebukes him and says, "What do you mean, my son? Are you indeed going to reign over us?" Do you see the shift? If you had a blank slate and you didn't know this passage, "Behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?'" Who interpreted that dream? Hey, Dad, I didn't say that. I said I had a dream, and this was the dream. You're telling me that your mother, me, and your brothers are going to all bow down to you? I had a dream. So the conclusion, the interpretation, is left to the father, not to Joseph. We know this is goofy for a couple of reasons. Say, what do you mean? It says, "Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Who was Joseph's mother? Rachel was Joseph's mother. What do we know about Rachel? What kind of recent news do we have of Rachel? Rachel has died. Oh, maybe sometimes Genesis takes things unchronologically, and that's okay. So perhaps this happened before she died. Perhaps he had these dreams before she died. If he had these dreams before she died, what other part of the dream is untrue then about the father's interpretation? Shall I and your mother and your brothers bow down to you? Your brothers. How many brothers does he have before Rachel dies? Remind me again. How did Rachel die? Rachel died giving birth to who? Benjamin. Therefore, if Rachel's alive, he has 10 brothers. If she's dead, he has 11 brothers. So either he has a mother and 10 brothers, or he doesn't have a mother and he's got 11 brothers. Either way, the dream is incorrect according to the father's interpretation. Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed bow down to you? That doesn't even add up, Dad. What do you mean? I only have 10 brothers. Or, that doesn't add up, Dad. Mom's already dead. So, the father jumps to the conclusion. He interprets the dream. And his brothers were jealous of him. Well, of course they were. They had a predisposition to being upset with Joseph for his existence. You are just adding rage to my rage with your existence, Joseph. And his father kept the saying in mind. But his father kept the saying in mind. What does that tell us about Jacob? It tells me that Jacob is maturing. It tells me that Jacob is learning. He's slow to anger, perhaps, slowing to anger. His brothers, on the other hand, they were not happy. In fact, students, we're gonna stop here in the actual text, but let me ask you, what follows this? This is one of the most famous stories in the Bible. What follows this event? The brothers sell Joseph into slavery. They sell him into slavery. In the beginning portions of this text, in the beginning of chapter 37, we are led to believe, and it's a true statement, that his brothers, Joseph's brothers, hated him. And specifically, it was the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah who hated him. And that bears out in the rest of the chapter. Do you recall, students, do you recall who tried to save Joseph from slavery? There were two people involved, not necessarily from slavery, but from death. Reuben, do you remember? Reuben and Judah sought to save his life. They were not the sons of Zilpah or Bilhah. They were the sons of Leah. So Zilpah and Bilhah, their kids hated Joseph. And then there was this window of, well, I don't know if we hate him necessarily. Let's save his life. So we come back to the beginning of the passage. And here's the key to everything that follows. Verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. What is that doing there? Does that square with the rest of the passage? That Joseph would go to the father and say, hey, they were doing this other thing, and Nana, I'm tattling on them. The answer is no, that is not part of Joseph's character. So the student of the word should be asking, why is that written that way and right there? Why is that there? And then let's put the pieces together. He brought a bad report of which sons? The sons of Zilpah and Bilhah? He brought a bad report of those sons? Which sons sold him into slavery? Bilhah and Zilpah? What is the bad report the author is telling us? What is the thing that makes them look bad? What's the thing that causes Jacob to love Joseph even more in the end? The report that's being spoken of here, this is a title to the passage. You want to know what follows? Here's how Joseph loved Jacob loved Joseph even more because his children lost him. And when they came back, "Dad, we only have his cloak." That was the bad report that's being spoken of here. You want to know what the bad report is? When they came back with his cloak and said he's been torn by wild beasts. Their attitude of hatred drove them to sell him into slavery, stage his death, bring his cloak back to his father, which caused his father to what? To hate the other sons all the more and to love Joseph even more. "Oh, my son is dead." It had the reverse effect that they had hoped, didn't it? And we're going to get into that next week. But the point is this, this bad report, this making look bad, if you will, is not that Joseph said something, it's that they brought back a report that Joseph was dead. Does that make sense? This is the title to the passage. This is like the summary statement of the rest of the chapter. He brought a bad report of them to their father. His life brings a bad report. Joseph, hear me. Joseph's life brings a bad report to their father. His life drives a bad report. What kind of a life? What kind of a life? A life, so far, that we know of, dedicated to just stating the truth of what God has said. "I had a dream, and this is what the dream was." He states truth. Look at me. Joseph states the truth and results in hatred towards him. Joseph states the truth and it results with a visceral hatred enough to cause them to want to murder him. And if it weren't for Judah and Reuben, he would be dead. He states the truth. When God speaks, this is key. When God speaks, he doesn't need our help to interpret what he says. We look at those two dreams. Please continue with me now. We look at those two dreams that Joseph had. He didn't need to interpret them. His listeners interpreted them. And when they interpreted them, did they interpret them accurately? Well, we could read it and say, that's not quite accurate because they weren't farmers, they were shepherds. And it's not accurate because he only had 10 brothers or he didn't have his mother anymore. Either way, those aren't accurate, but the truth is they were exactly what? Those interpretations were dead on. The interpretations were dead on. Joseph didn't need to say, "Hey, I had a dream about you, and you were bowing down to me. I had a dream, Dad, that you and Mom were bowing down to me." He didn't say that. He stated the truth and was hated for it. And as I've been wrestling with these verses 1 through 11, I'm just struck by Joseph's heart in the matter. He is not one to provoke them. I think a traditional reading is Joseph was a blabbermouth, but he wasn't. He was stating the truth, and the conclusion of that truth that drove them to hatred was found in their own heart. When God speaks, he doesn't need us to interpret it for him. When God speaks, he doesn't need us to explain it. He speaks and pierces to the heart. Truth convicts to the deception of the heart, doesn't it? His brothers knew deep down that they were in the wrong, and perhaps they knew deep down that Joseph was right. This guy's going to rule over us, and now he's rubbing it in our face. We may be tempted to think that Joseph should have been silent regarding these dreams. Now hear this, please, hear this thought. We may be tempted to think, "Joseph, you should have been silent about those dreams." But let me ask you, what purpose were those dreams if Joseph were to be silent? For what purpose did they exist? Why did God give Joseph those dreams? Why did he give him those dreams? I'll tell you why. To drive his brothers to hate him, to sell him into slavery, to get him into Egypt so he could reign over them. Why did he give him those dreams? So that he would tell his brothers and their sinful hearts would drive themselves to hate him. There's no other explanation. Well, maybe to encourage him. he didn't know what the dreams meant. This is all I know. I had this vision. And then, students, what is Joseph famous for in Egypt? Why did he have those dreams? Did he know how to interpret dreams when he stated those dreams? He didn't know what the dreams meant. But every other time in the rest of the book, when dreams occur, and it happens often, Joseph knows what they mean because he's learned, in other words, he's learned how to interpret them from his brothers and his father. So what purpose are those dreams? They were there. Why did God give them to Joseph? So that he would speak them. God put them in his heart so that he would say them, so that he would learn how to interpret dreams and drive his brothers to sell him into slavery. So we ought not think, Joseph, you shouldn't have done that. Thank God Joseph did that. So as I've been praying about this and thinking about it, it occurs to me that Joseph didn't, what did he do to provoke his brothers? What did Joseph do to provoke his brothers and his father? He stated the truth. He stated the truth. And it was that truth that God wanted stated. And it was that truth that drove him into slavery so that that would be fulfilled in the end. Joseph's call was to simply state the truth. Yeah, that was kind of foolish, Joseph. You shouldn't have stated the truth. Didn't you think about it before you said it? Guard your mouth. Those words were foolish. Well, the truth is, God led him to just state the truth. And if you thought that it was a fluke that he stated the truth, he did it how many times? Twice that we know of. The first time, he could have learned. This wasn't a good idea. The second time, nevertheless, I have to say what I dreamt. I have to. I'm compelled. This is the truth. I want you to know the truth. And help me understand it. Okay, so we're sitting here, 2013. And what does this have to do with us? I think the conclusion is pretty straightforward. We are called, brothers and sisters, we are called to state the truth with our lives. But you know, as I've been praying about this, I've been struck with, we're living in eerie days. This is a strange time. With a cursory look, just a slight look at the New Testament, what do we know about the end times? We know that hardship will come. We know that persecution will come. We know that people will be mocked and killed for their faith. And we are living in an eerie time. What are you saying? What I'm saying is, we are living in such a strange time. Here in 1872, there was a man that took just the first few hundred years of the existence of the church and compiled 16 volumes from just a few hundred years. 16 volumes of small stories of Christians dying for their faith. Just the first few hundred years. And here we sit, and you and I, we think, well, we're near the end times, but let me ask you something. Is persecution hitting you? That's why I'm saying we're living in eerie times. I'm surrounded by Christians that often tell me, well, the end time is coming, can you feel it? And I'm sitting here thinking, hold on a second. If I were sitting in the first century, my goodness, it would look quite a bit different than it does today. So that begs the question, either we're not in the end times, or we're not doing what we're called to do. Are we enduring the persecution that we should be enduring, or are we just giving lip service to the world around us so that they don't hate us? Oh, we don't want to offend anyone. You know, this is eerie to me. And you know what I think? I think we have grown accustomed to the idea that we don't really need to push Jesus Christ. We don't really need to state that truth anymore. They just know it already. It's already understood. God forbid we don't state the truth to the world around us. God forbid it. You look at the New Testament. How many of those people in the New Testament were persecuted? Physically, emotionally, tormented for their faith. How many apostles went to their death brutally and terribly? I give you a couple pages in the first volume might begin to tell us what happened in the very beginning. And then the landslide, and Christians have not seen. Now, is the world lost around us? Then why aren't people angry at us? I think we've gotten soft. This is a message of clarification for me. Joseph spent his life stating the truth with no regard for how it would affect him, and it ended up resulting in his imprisonment. But that's what God wanted. And you and I, we don't want to offend. We want to be careful. And yeah, okay, there is some wisdom. Jesus says, be wise as serpents, but innocent as a dove. So we're called to be innocent and wise, but we are not called to not state the truth. We believe the truth. And what truth do we die on? What truth do we die on? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm embarrassed. If I think about the early church, I'm embarrassed to be known as a pastor that the world sees and thinks, oh, that's a nice church, rather than a pastor that is a thorn in the non-believer's side, in that they won't stop talking about Jesus. They won't stop pushing Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They won't stop talking and telling us that we need to be crucified with Christ. What do you mean I need to be crucified with Christ? Yes, I mean you need to die to yourself. And if you don't die to yourself, you're going to hell. Well, that offends me. I'm sorry, but it's the truth. You need Jesus. We need Jesus. And if there's people sitting here thinking, I like hearing these messages and you know, it doesn't offend me. Well, I'm sorry. Then we're not doing our job. Jesus cuts to the heart. I think about Peter and the people he was ministering to in the first century. He tells them, you will be slandered. You will be persecuted. Can he even say that to us? And then it gets even more real. You look at the New Testament, you look at the early church and all the things that they went through, which I will spare you the details. But think about the one that we follow, the one we follow. The one we follow. The one we follow is Jesus Christ. He is the one we follow. We claim to follow Him, and what happened to Him? We claim to live a life like Jesus Christ. We claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And in the end, the ultimate result of living like Jesus Christ will result in crucifixion. Yeah, but that's not the society that I live in. My society is better than His society. Hold on a second. What? The people in 2013 are as lost as the first century people were lost. In fact, some would argue they're more lost today. And if that's the case, then we ought to be under way more pressure than Jesus and His disciples were. Do you see what I'm getting at? We are not called to be lovey-dovey, oh, you're okay, don't worry about it. We are called to speak the truth in love. You need Jesus Christ. If you don't have Him, there is no alternative except hell. This is a sobering message. Joseph, you should have been quiet. Jesus, you really shouldn't have stirred the pot with those Pharisees. You really shouldn't have spoken the truth as much. You could have just said it to your disciples and you could have lived a much longer life. Your ministry could have been 20 years. And then maybe you can start throwing some zingers in there, and after 20 years, no, he did it immediately. My ministry has begun. I will stir the pot. They need to hear the truth. You're preaching the wrong truth. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. We don't follow a God that makes life easy. We follow a God who calls us to obey him. And there's peace in that. It's the truth. The greatest display of the principle that Joseph exhibits in this chapter is Jesus Christ on the cross. Joseph is a type of Jesus. You ever heard of typology throughout Scripture? Joseph, in his death, results in the salvation of his brothers. Why does he go to his death? Because he states the truth, and his brothers don't like it. There is truth that we know in our hearts that our neighbors don't like. We are not called to be silent. We are called to this. We are called to a place that's uncomfortable, because we are to love our neighbor. And at the same time, we are called to speak the truth to them in love. You have to know. You're on your way to hell. Yeah, well, you're nuts, and I'm offended. Brother, neighbor. It is a strange time that we live in. I just want to be obedient to what Christ calls us to do. And I am not saying, hear me. Please, everyone in this room, hear me, because there may be some ruffled feathers now. But I am not saying, go pick a fight. There is one hill. There is one hill to die on. The cross of Jesus Christ. There's one hill. My Savior died and rose again. We can camp on that, and that's it. The truth. State the truth. Jesus died, and he rose again. And because of that, we have life. You're weird. Let me tell you again, because you're not hearing me. This is not weird stuff. This is the truth. Jesus Christ died, and he rose again because I deserve death, because you deserve death. Now you're making me uncomfortable. Okay, but please hear me. I don't know when your end comes, but Christ is calling you right now. You're sitting in this room, and that's the truth. He's calling you. He's calling me to hear him. You know, we celebrate communion once a month. Actually, we celebrate it, Lord willing, every Sunday when we eat together. But we do it in our service together once a month. And think about the picture that we celebrate. The one who was driven to death because of the statement of the truth. I am the King. I'm the Son of God. So when we partake in communion, it seems fitting then also to recognize the fact that we are not called to smooth over differences. We are called to stand for the truth. We are called to stand up, and if it results in the breaking of our body and the pouring out of our blood, praise the Lord. Do you know in the first century, people prayed that they would be counted worthy to die for Jesus Christ? And we do everything we can just not offend someone. This is a strange time that we live in, and I don't want to live a mediocre walk with Jesus anymore. So let's be a body dedicated to the truth. And as you prepare your hearts now, I want you to go before the Lord and lay bare your body, your life before him. Ask him to speak through you. Ask him to speak the truth through you, and that he would give you the strength to endure and to speak the truth some more. Lord Jesus, we are sorry that we have turned following you into a free ride. We ask that you'd help us to understand the gravity of what it means to be a disciple of the one who died on the cross for a people that did not love him. We pray that that your story would continue, but we ask that the stone of offense would be you alone. We pray that the world would not reject us for anything but you, Jesus. And we pray that you would give us the strength to know what that means. Holy Spirit, speak to us. Speak to our coworkers and our family members and our friends and our brothers and sisters and our parents and our children. We pray for our neighbors especially, those in this community who don't know you. We ask that there would be a turmoil among those who don't know you regarding us, not knowing whether to hate or to love us. May that tension be a characteristic of who we are, just as your followers were constantly bombarded left and right with miracles and hatred. Help us to be faithful to you, and we pray that we would not be nominal in our walk, but that we would speak the truth lovingly to the world around us. We commit ourselves to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a high calling to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Not because it's a place of honor, but because it's a place where the world despises you and me. But yet it's the love of Christ that causes people to take a second look. We are in the first generation of people that would read the beginning of chapter 37 of Genesis and think that Joseph made a mistake by stating those dreams to his brothers. First century Christians knew that was a good thing. And it just reveals to me our tendency to want to minimize offense rather than the truth. And so let's just bind together and ask God to help us to stand for the truth that Jesus Christ died for you and for me and for the world around us, and that He is the one and only place where salvation is found. He is salvation to a lost world. Help us, Lord, to teach our neighbors, the people around us, this community, that they are lost. We pray that that truth would not be far from our hearts, that we would be willing to be uncomfortable speaking of who you are to the world around us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would go before us. Prepare hearts. Prepare us as we speak your truth. May we be ready in and out of season. And as offense comes, we pray that you would encourage hearts that need it. We pray for those missionaries, Lord, who are under attack today because they are speaking the truth. We pray even for the Sunblads as they are away from their friends and loved ones in Kyrgyzstan. We pray that you would speak to those that they have built relationships with. Bring encouragement, Scott and Deb. Pray for encouragement for Dave and Angie, those serving at Tapestries for Life, and those all around the world who are struggling to proclaim the good news. Help us to struggle tirelessly, Lord, to bear witness to the fact that you are the only source of salvation. We love you. We commit ourselves to you. Bind our hearts together. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if you need prayer, we want to pray with you. Come forward. But know this, as we go to our meal together, know that you and I, we are loved by a great and awesome God. And that's the truth that the world needs to hear. You're dismissed.